privilege we have to have your word, to go to Bible school, and have the choice to serve you. I pray that you would help each of us to be useful for your eternal plan as we yield our lives to you each day. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, second hour, we're going to do a jet tour of Leviticus in the Bible. As you see, we've gone from inspiration, why Leviticus even is important, to where it fits. Then we're going to go on, I hope, through all 10 of these. It's still not just information. It is my prayer that somewhere in one of these classes, you will get an irresistible desire to read the Bible that exceeds your desire to watch YouTube videos and to post and to text and everything else, that you will find it to be the greatest joy to get alone with God in His Word, and that He will captivate you with a deep and abiding love. Again, I want you to understand, Leviticus doesn't stand alone. It's a part of something much bigger. Basically, the span of history is totally understandable when we understand the scriptures. Basically, the books of the Bible, the 66 of them, were written by 40 different authors. As I said, most of them never met each other. Most of them never read each other's work. And this whole process takes place over 2,000 years of this, from the first book. Now, you know, Job probably was written by Moses, probably was written for the children of Israel in bondage to encourage them to suffer. But Job didn't live in the time of Moses. Job lives right after the flood. Job saw dinosaurs. He talks about them in the book. He talks about these huge creatures that their tail is the size of a tree. Now, some people say that's an elephant. Have you seen an elephant's tail? Other people say it's an alligator. I've never seen an alligator that I thought had a tree on the back of it. He's talking about some of these gigantic creatures that were right after the flood. He also saw the ice ages, the glaciers. He talks about mountains of ice and oceans of ice, which is a description of what we would call the ice ages, which fits right with the Bible. So over a 2,000-year period of time, the Bible is written. Again, the New Testament is the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. I'll explain that over and over to you, how they're tied together. The Jewish people think of the Bible in these terms. The Torah, that's the first five books. The historic books, that goes from Joshua on all the way through. Thank you. Oh, you're a sweetheart.
Angel.
Your wings are showing. This is my teeth, so I'll have enough voice all the way through. The poetic books. Oh, back up. The poetic books. Come on. Boom. Boom. There we go. The poetic books, let me get the right thing, are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Then there are the prophets, of which there are, if you notice, 17 prophets, 17 of these historic books, with a sandwich of five in the middle. Now, the reason I'm telling you this is, it's not part of my course, but even the way the Bible is put together is fascinating. That there are five major prophets right here, and there are 12 minor prophets. There are five major books that are historic. There are 12 minor books that are historic. There are 17 books of this history. There are 17 books of prophecy, and in the middle is the poetic stuff. What we're looking at is right here. Leviticus are the laws for the nation of Israel. And the hardest thing about Leviticus is for people to differentiate between what things are for Israel and what things are for us. Right? It's very fascinating. how the book of Leviticus talks about things that are very controversial. For example, you can't eat any shellfish. Yet, what does everybody in Korea eat? You know, I went to the E-Mart yesterday. I mean, there were creatures, I didn't even know what they were. And they were expensive, and obviously someone's going to eat them. But God had a specific diet only for the Jews. Now, I will tell you this. If you ate shellfish in the Sinai Desert, you probably would have died because it would have spoiled. And so there was a reason for all of God's rules. But no pork, no shellfish, no whatever, was only for the Jews. Yet there are a lot of people like the Seventh-day Adventists. You ever heard of them? That's a group that have the Bible within their group. They believe that they're under all the Old Testament laws. That's why they worship on what day of the week?
Saturday,
the seventh day. We even have, in America, Seventh-day Baptists. I mean, these are normal evangelicals that go to church on Saturday. They're all mixed up. And it confuses people because they're following the Old Testament law. Okay. Word of Life, and I personally very much see the Bible being laid out with dispensations. You all know what the seven dispensations are? Have you already had a course on that? Okay. With the time period from Adam and Eve, there was a period of time before they fell into sin in chapter 3. Then they were bound by their conscience. Then God instituted government at the flood. Then the promise to Israel, there was a period of time. Then after Moses gave the law, then we call this the church age or grace from the day of Pentecost on. And then there's a future time called the kingdom time, which is the millennium. So basically, if you look at that time chart that you've seen, innocence is right here. Conscience starts and goes all the way through to the flood, human government through Abraham, the dispensation of promise, then Moses and the law all the way through the cross of Christ, day of Pentecost on, the rapture, the restoration of Israel, and then God setting up the kingdom in the millennium. And so Genesis, you can see how all the books of the Bible fit into that, the dispensations. There are three major promises. Yes, ma'am?
What does dispensation?
Actually, the word in Greek is, it's very fascinating. Boy, what a good question. You're one of the first people to ever ask that. In Greek, the word is oikonomia. And oiko means house, and nomia means laws or rules. So a dispensation is kind of like this. In my house, we don't allow everyone to talk at the same time. Only one person talks at a time. Now, does it say that in the Bible? No. That's a house rule. A dispensation is how God operated with people. Now watch this. Here, they have no written word of God. And they also had not sinned yet. So God dealt with them in a different way than he deals with them after they fell into sin, but also had no written word of God. So dispensation, the Greek word is oikonomia, household rules, is in what it took to be in God's house. Someone here could operate not knowing what we know, but they could still be saved. How does that work? Everyone is saved the same way. From Adam and Eve on, everyone has been saved the same way. It's always been a substitute took your place. That's why all those sacrifices. But God, it says in Acts 17, Paul said that in past times, God overlooked. In other words, God did not hold the people responsible for things like right here. The law said you can't marry a close relative. Dispensations means he operated differently according to the time period in which people live. And if you see this, we have all of it. You know what the Bible says? We are much more responsible than all of these people. Because we, parked in our hands and on our desk, have every word of God. And on top of that, we have the Holy Spirit filling us. So dispensation is an arbitrary measurement of how God operated within each succeeding period of time based on how much they knew of the Bible. And so we're called dispensationalists because we see those differences. But the key difference in dispensationalism is this, as long as you brought it up. People like, I would say most of the people in Korea are not dispensationalists because they're Presbyterians, right? Isn't it? Who's Korean? Isn't the biggest church here Presbyterian? Presbyterians are covenant theologians, but Word of Life is dispensational theologians. Now, if you're gonna abbreviate that to one item, it would be this. Here's the church. Here's Israel. Now watch. The church equals Israel is covenant theology. What the Presbyterians, the Methodists, the Episcopalians, the Roman Catholics all believe, the Anglicans, all except for dispensationalists, believe that Israel, God said, I'm done with you. And all the promises to Israel go to the church. And so therefore, they believe God's done with Israel, there's no future for Israel, and all the stuff about Israel in the Old Testament is talking about the church. Dispensationalists believe that God has a plan for the church, a plan for Israel. And look at this. The church does not equal Israel. That's probably the most important differentiation. So therefore, what God had in his preparation for Israel did not all roll into the church. But right here, all of his plan for Israel, starting in the Garden of Eden, that there's going to be this ruler coming from the woman, the Messiah Christ, who's going to be born through Abraham's line and through David's line, and that was Christ, and Christ is going to come back and rule the earth. The covenant theologians take all that to say, no, that's about missionary work and the gospel. Dispensationalists say, no, Israel is going to come back as a nation. They're going to be the chief nation of the world in the future after the tribulation. So that's the difference. Dispensation is how God operates in each time period. There are three major promises. Covenant, God's covenant with Abraham. God's covenant with the nation of Israel. God's covenant with David. In the book of Leviticus, we see this close-in look at this time period between the Exodus and the wanderings. I'll explain that more fully. The book of Leviticus is based on the fact that there are three parts to the law. And that's how you know what's what. There is the moral law of God, which is changeless. There is the social law of God and the religious law of God that we're not under. In other words, we don't go to church on Saturday because it's a Sabbath day, and we don't have to not eat certain foods, not wear certain clothes that are made of mixed materials like the Jews. So there were three parts of the law. This part, the moral law of God, is changeless. We call that immutable. If something was an abomination to God, it still is, because he doesn't change. So that makes a big difference for homosexuality. We have a whole group of Christendom that says homosexuality was something for the Jews, you know, a law for them, but it's not for today. And what they're saying is that God's moral law has changed, and we'll see in Leviticus that it hasn't. Ten Commandments, you know them. The first four are about our relationship with God. The last six are about our relationships to each other. That's why there's two tablets of the law. Why did God give the law? Because the law exposes our sin nature. I don't like any laws. You know what? That's part of being a lost person. We were born not liking rules, and so we rebel against rules. It says in Isaiah, all we like sheep have gone astray. We want our own way. And so the more we see laws, it incites our sinful nature. This is what Romans 7 says. By the way, Romans 7, who wrote Romans 7? Paul. When did he write it? Near the end of his life. It's one of the most encouraging chapters in the Bible. Paul said, what I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I do do. Paul, the guy that wrote the Bible, struggled to the end of his life against the sin nature that was still in him. Don't ever think you're going to get to a place where you don't struggle with sin. We all will struggle. Paul said that he constantly was struggling with sin, but trusting the Spirit. So the law makes us not trust in ourselves. It drives us to despair of ever getting better. We can't reform ourselves. See, the gospel is not a set of rules that you follow and you'll do better. The gospel says you're hopeless, only Christ can change you. Only a new heart, only the Spirit of God. And so that's why we don't want to do anything but what Romans 8 says, depend on the Holy Spirit. So that's why the law came. The gospel supersedes the law. The gospel sets us free from the law of sin and death. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled all the commandments. And all of these Old Testament things we see in Leviticus are shadows of what's to come in Christ. And we're in the new covenant, the new dispensation of grace. And what the Bible says is instead of having outward commands, we have an inward power. Instead of having all this subjective change, we have an objective code to live by that's written on our heart. Instead of being condemned, we are transformed by the Spirit. We no longer walk according to our flesh, but after the Spirit. But I'm not teaching Romans. But that's what Romans says, and I just threw that in for you. Also, the whole book of Leviticus is built around the tabernacle. So we have to spend a moment thinking about the tabernacle. Oh, by the way, boy, this is a delicate little thing. The scriptures, look at this, devote more space to the description of the tabernacle than any other subject. Did you catch that? There's a lot. Why? Because everything there is pointing, as we're going to see, to Christ. The tabernacle has four parts: structure, furniture, priesthood, and offerings. Exodus covers the first three. Leviticus covers those offerings. Everything in there speaks of something. All the brass speaks of fire and judgment. Not you, my computer. The gold speaks of deity. The silver, the blood money that they gave. Silver redemption shekels. And remember, Judas betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Now let's look at the way it's laid out. The tabernacle had an eastern entrance right there, the red door. It's interesting, it was 75 feet wide, 150 feet long. If you add that up with a 10 cubit high curtain all the way around it, the total perimeter is the length of Noah's Ark, which is fascinating. You first, when you came through the door, would run into the brazen altar of sacrifice. Then, after that, you came into the laver of cleansing. cleansing, and then behind that was that tent, which had those objects in it. The front part right here is called the Holy Place, and this is the Holy of Holies. Each of the articles there, the table of showbread, actually that Hebrew word means bread of the face. Very interesting. Bread of the face means, the idea was when you stood there, the priest stood on this side, here's the bread, and God was on the other side. Now think about that. When you come to communion, the Lord's Supper, right? You know how there's a table or whatever they have, and they have the cup and the bread on it? It's like we're eating in the face in front of God. The Lord's Supper is when we're eating and he's watching us eat, which comes right from this showbread table in the tabernacle. There's a golden altar, which was the incense altar, Ark of the Covenant, the lampstand or menorah, the seven armed. On top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, which shows up in the book of Romans. The actual word for that, the mercy seat, is interesting. It's translated in the book of Romans as propitiation. It's hilasmos, is the Greek word, and it's actually the word for the top of this box right there. And that's what Christ did. The blood that Christ shed shields us. See, underneath the lid were the Ten Commandments. And God's presence, the Shekinah, was above that box, and they poured blood right there, and the blood covered so that God would not see the law and condemn the people, but would have mercy on them and let the blood protect them. And so the whole picture of what Christ did is portrayed there. Now, it's interesting. Look what it says in John 1:14 right here. The Word, that's Jesus, was made flesh, that's the incarnation, and what? What's that word? Can anybody read it? Tabernacle. It says in the Gospel of John that Jesus tabernacled among us. What does that mean? Well, watch. Jesus said, I am the door. How many doors were there into the presence of God? Were there doors all the way around? Could you crawl underneath? No. There's one door. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Did you know there were no lights in that thing except for that lampstand? Jesus said, I'm the only light that God has offered. I'm the bread of life. That table of bread reminds us that Jesus is the only one that can feed our soul. Jesus said he was the great high priest that made intercession. You notice, this is where the incense always burns. It was never to go out. There was supposed to be smoke rising from this little place in front of the doorway to the very presence of God. What does the book of Revelation tell us God does with all of our prayers? Anybody read that far? What does God do with your prayers? Keeps them in a bowl. It says it in Revelation 5, and it says it the second time in Revelation 8. Every time we pray, it drops right in front of God's throne, and he collects all our prayers. I have 8 children, and they used to write all these little cute notes and, you know, draw pictures and bring them to me. I collected them because they were so sweet. I still have them. In fact, now I've taken pictures of them and thrown them all away because, you know, you build up too much stuff, but they were very special to me. If I collect little pieces of paper from kids, can you imagine how much God loves your prayers? Can you imagine how much he looks down at that bowl and says, man, haven't heard from them in quite a while. Nothing's coming in the bowl. And how much he wants us to pray and commune with him. Another one. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, our sin bearer. The coverings of the tabernacle also speak of Christ. Excuse me, I'm not going to go through all of them. I'm not teaching Exodus. But one last thing. The whole setup of the tabernacle speaks of even how we are. The outer area, the body, think about enough, is where are our emotions? And how does that play into the struggles of life? If you think about it, this is our soul, which is brand new, born of God. This is our spirit, the Holy Spirit living within us, that we are a new creature. There is this non-material part of us that is not material, but it's not born again, that's packed inside of this physical thing called our body. This is where the Holy Spirit lives. This is our flesh and all those bad desires we have, our pride. And our flesh is pushing inward. The Holy Spirit is resisting that. And the storms are in our emotions. And if you think about it, your emotions are showing whether the spirit is dominating or the body, the flesh, is dominating. And all of this, think of the emotions, the storms we have. Fear, anxiety, pride, lust, all of those things are part of our flesh that the Spirit is seeking for us to mortify and not be afraid and not be angry. You know, anger, restlessness. Did you know that? There are people that are just characterized by this emotional restlessness. They're always looking for something else. And as we study, the tabernacle. Well, you guys might have I might run out of voice before we run out of time. You're so sweet. Thanks. This is my wife. I married her because she's the one person in the whole world I would like to spend all of my time with. And I hope if you get married, you find someone you want to spend all your time with. There we go. Also, there are these 12 stones, the breastplate. So the book of Leviticus is about all these laws. Now, it's not just to read, even though you have to for this class. The book of Leviticus gives us requirements for fellowship. The next hour, I'm going to actually show you that in the book of Leviticus. It gives you the grounds for fellowship. The requirement is holiness. It says in Hebrews, follow after holiness, without which no one will see the Father. The ground for fellowship with God is sacrifice, which Christ fulfilled. And then the walk of fellowship is separating. And the reason we need to separate from things is this. The Holy Spirit that lives within us can be grieved and quenched. And what that means is, the Holy Spirit, when we don't separate, when we don't consciously say no to things that grieve and quench him, he withdraws his influence within us. And we begin to see our lust, our fear, our anxiety, our pride, our anger, and all that stuff going up because we have quenched and grieved the Holy Spirit. That is the constant struggle of the Christian life. And the more fearful you are, the less it's more evident you're not walking in the Spirit. The more angry, anxious, lustful, it shows that we are not walking in the Spirit. Now let's talk about the offerings, which are basically voluntary offerings and compulsory offerings. We're going to learn about both of them. There were appointed times. In fact, one writer said the Jews' catechism is his calendar. Heptadic. Anybody know what heptad means? Seven. God loves groups of seven. It's called the heptadic calendar. Basically, 7 days in a week. Then there's a week of weeks, which is Shavuot, which is one of their holidays. A week of months. There are seven very special events in religious year. A week of years, a sabbatical year. And and then 7 weeks plus one. So basically, let me show you how the Jewish calendar works. You know, it would have been nice to have lived back then for vacation purposes. Because everyone could only work 6 days, and every seventh day was off. And then you could only work 6 weeks of those 6 days, and every seventh, you got a whole month off. And then you work 6 years, and you got an entire year off. So you got 52 days off because of the Sabbath days. Then on top of that, you got another 30 days off for that seventh month. Then on top of that, you got off an entire year. And then after you did six rounds of those like that, you got the seventh year plus, which would be the 49th year, plus one more. You got two more years off. The seventh times seventh year, the 49th year, and they call this the Jubilee year up there. So you got an extra one. So you got 2 years off on top of that. So they constantly had time off. I mean, they were not workaholics like the Japanese people work all the time. You know, the subways have to run 24 hours. Chinese people appear to work all the time. I think the Koreans are like that too. God is into rest. He's into ceasing our endless kind of constant going. And he structurally did that for the people. You know what happened on the Jubilee year? Everybody reset. And if you mortgaged your house, you got it back free and clear. You owe no debt. Everybody's title deed came back to them. Every family kept their inheritance. There was a complete social reset. There were no poverty-stricken people. Look at where we've got in America. How many of you are Americans? Let's see. Look where we've got. We've got this entire generation of people that live off of welfare, or whatever you call it, public assistance. Israel didn't allow that. Number one, everybody's field, what God designed is, here's your field. When you harvested it like this. You couldn't go to the corners. Why? What was all that other stuff for? The poor people. The poor people got all this. They went through the orchard, got all the apples they wanted. They went through your wheat field, and they mowed it down. You could only go to the village. There was a built-in system in Israel that there would never be abject poverty. God is a God of justice. He's a God of compassion. And this idea of getting everything I can for myself and getting as much as possible is not biblical. He wanted them to share. Can you imagine how much is in this area? Probably 20% of your crop. But God said, if you don't do the corners of your fields, I will bless you so much. See, that's part of giving. When I counsel young couples getting married, I always say, if you made out a budget, oh, they've all made out a budget. They got a car payment, they got a furniture payment, they got their cable payment, they got their coffee payment, you know, to go to Starbucks. I say, where's the Lord in here? Oh, you don't earn enough money to give it away. They are harvesting for the corners. See, materialistic people never get enough. And if you're not happy with what you have, you'll never be happy with what you want. And that's just part of the way that lostness operates. So, all slaves went free. There were no generational slaves. But look at America there and the British Empire. All the slavery that went on. You were set free across the board. And slavery back then was regulated. You couldn't harm the slaves. You couldn't mistreat the slaves. You could not perpetually enslave them. It was only a temporary economic deal. You know, my father was like a slave of General Motors. They paid him, and he gave his life to them. But he had freedom. So there was kind of like employment today for a big corporation was like biblical slavery. You worked for a big company, and you had a lot of benefits. If you didn't work, you didn't have the benefits. And there was kind of a tie there. appointed times. Basically, the appointed times were the 52 Sabbaths, the 7 days of Passover, the Feast of Weeks, trumpets, all that. They had 70 days of religious time, festivals, every year. There were two sets of these. In the spring, three of them in the early months, and then after the harvest, there were three more. And then between them, kind of halftime, was the Feast of Weeks, which we know as Passover. Shavuot, which is Pentecost. Passover is talked about, we'll get that in Leviticus, come on. Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let me get through this because I want to show you one more thing. All of these things I'll show you in the next hour are paralleled by Christ. You know what's interesting? All these dates that are in the Bible, did you ever notice in Genesis 8? It says, the ark rested on the seventh month, the 17th day of the month. Why is that in there? Watch this. If you go through the Jewish calendar, you find out that the seventh month is exactly the same time that Christ in this month was crucified and buried and rose, and the ark door opened in Genesis 8:4 on the exact same calendar day that Jesus stepped out of the tomb on resurrection morning. There's an absolute parallel between the biblical calendar and what Christ did, and I'll show you more of that. This is Passover, which is when the church was formed. It's prefigured. It's interesting how Enoch figures in this. Enoch. The oldest prophecy in the Bible is Enoch's. The Jews say he was born on Passover and was removed prior to the flood judgment, which is interesting. It's very possible that that the church will be out before the Feast of Trumpets, which is Rosh Hashanah. And I'm just going to go through this because I'm running out of voice and I want to get to the next set of slides. Yom Kippur, we're going to study. That's the Day of National Repentance. They still do it. The high priest went into the Holy of Holies. That the one time he went, the scapegoat was a picture of Christ. There were two of them. One bore away the sin. The other was sacrificed. The Feast of Booths is in the fall. It speaks of their living in the wilderness. It speaks of Christ temporarily living among us. The book of Numbers takes everything we've studied and applies it. Now, here's the last thing. This is fascinating. Every detail in the Bible is on purpose. Watch this. What would be hidden behind the details of the numbers of the camp of Israel? Well, it says how big every tribe is. It actually lists off how many people are in it. When they were camped in four quadrants. Judah, with two tribes behind Judah. Reuben, two tribes behind Ephraim, or Ephraim, and Dan. Now, think about what that means. The center of the camp was the tabernacle with the Levites around it. Then the Bible says, east is Judah. South is Reuben. Now, the rabbis believed that the camp of Judah had to be east of the Levites and Reuben south. And strict obedience denies going southeast because they're very fastidious. So when you camped, if they followed rabbinic precision, only the width of the Levites' camp would be allowed for the others. And so that would make the camp be proportional to the population. Now watch what will happen. If you camp with the tabernacle right here in the middle, and the tribes going actually according to the compass, and no one parking over here. This is where they would have their animals and stuff, but not their camp. So no one was southeast, and no one was northwest, southwest. Look what would happen. If you take the size of the Levites and make the width of their block equal to the size of their tribes, and put that out for the others, you would have a tribe that exactly parallels, because of the size, this group is the most, the ones that are going to the east. This is less. These two are almost equal, the tabernacle in the middle. If you were flying over the camp of Israel in the time of Moses, it would look like a cross when you went over them. Okay, we have 7 minutes. Let me show you one more thing. I want to show you that before we go, I'm done. You guys are so patient. Boom. This is a quick view of history, and I won't put you to sleep. Understand history. Most people have trouble with history. To understand the Bible, archaeology is a piece, history is a piece, geography is a piece, but New and Old Testament history and the languages are all pieces. Now, here is a brief history of time in the Bible. Kind of like a shifter in a car. You know how you would go shifting? You can think of the Bible history as being that way. Neutral, 1,000 years after neutral, 2,000, 3,000 are going back in the past. Now watch what I mean by that. Here's Jesus Christ. Look. Here's Jesus Christ. That's zero. That's like neutral. We're 1,000, 2,000 years after him. But think of 1,000 years ago, before Christ, 2,000, 3,000. The Bible gives us this beautiful bridge. So in your mind, think of Adam being 4,000 years before Christ, Noah, 3,000, Abraham, 2,000, David, 1,000. Here's Christ. 1,000 years after Christ were the monks, Bernard, etc., that wrote hymns. Here's 2,000 years after Christ. There's another 1,000 years. So that's a basic biblical timeline. Now look how things fit into that. The Old Testament has 39 books. By the way, the design of the books, how did our Bibles get in the direction that they are? When you have to look at your Bible, how did they get in that order? This man put them in that order, Ezra. Ezra is the one that the Jewish people say is second only to Moses, the most influential person in the Bible. Because of this, Ezra took the Bible that Moses wrote going to school in Egypt. So his Hebrew was very much influenced by Egypt. Then the prophets and David were living in Israel after the conquest, and most influencing them were the people called the Phoenicians. Sorry. Why am I even telling you this? Well, watch what happens. By the time we get to Ezra, no one could read this Hebrew because it was so far in the past, and even fewer could read this Hebrew. So in Ezra's time, most people other than the priests couldn't read the Bible. They couldn't understand it. So Ezra copied the Bible into what is today. Have you guys gone on your trip to Israel yet?
No.
When is it?
March.
March. The road signs in Israel today are what's called modern biblical Hebrew. Where'd that come from? It was invented by Ezra. He took the Hebrew that was kind of hieroglyphic-y and Phoenician-y and made a He did. The Hebrew that's in the Old Testament, he's the one that started that form of the language and started the copyists, and he began the synagogues, which to this day, around the world, follow the schedule that Ezra set up for them. So basically, this is how Ezra set up the Bible. It's very parallel. 17 books of history, 5 books of wisdom, the poetry, and then 17 books of prophecy. And so he did that right here, 500 BC. That's when Ezra lived. So basically, you can see there's a real interesting chronological element. There are 3 of the books of history that were written after the exile, and 3 of the prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, were written after the exile. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, those are from before, but 3 are after. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are historic books written after the exile. Then we have sandwiched in the middle these wisdom books. Job is a theology of suffering. Psalms is a theology of worship. Proverbs is a theology of practical living. Ecclesiastes is a theology of a godly life. And Song of Solomon, a theology of love. Ezra designed all that. He set up the books in that order. So the more you understand history, the more you understand the design that got put into, as you see here, even the layout of the prophets. And you're going to see this when you get to Israel. You can see when Alexander conquered the Holy Land, it's in the time of the period after Ezra, and he brought into that what we see today is the modern city-states. This is Jerash, which you won't go to, so I won't show you that one. Let me show you one you will see. I wanted to see this. Look at the people. Look at the columns. These temples, look at the staircase. This is only the entrance to the temple up here. Look at those people. I mean, they're standing up, and these are 70-foot tall columns. And you're not even in the temple, which was up on this platform. Can you imagine going and standing in front of that like Paul did and saying, none of that's real, God is real? And the people are looking at those massive temples. This is the city you will see. Bethshear. From the air. You guys go there, don't you? I'm sure Steve takes you there. 3,000 seat auditorium. This beautiful Roman road down the center. This is the public, let's see. The public bathroom is right there. Y'all can sit on a toilet seat right there. Everyone likes to take a picture of that. Did you know that their bathrooms were public? There were no dividers between them? They always do. They have a whole different view of things than we do nowadays. This is Palladius Street, which is so amazing. The reason I like this is what every town Paul walked into when he was on his missionary journeys looked like. When you go through Bethshean, you'll see it. Giant columns, beautiful Roman road, center sewer system.